I think that so often we focus on the sin of the chapter. We focus on the homosexual activity in the chapter, that we miss the real point of the chapter. And the real point of the chapter is this. It is a warning about sin. It is a warning about judgment. And it is a warning, I believe, especially to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's a warning to be careful about the decisions we make. It's a warning to be careful, especially in the little decisions of life. I don't know of any other biblical character who unravels so much as does Lot and his family. We've already seen the steps in his life that he's taken away from God. And we see the final unraveling in this chapter. Until the last mention of Lot in the book of Genesis is in a cave where he and his daughters commit unspeakable acts. I think when we focus only on the sin of Genesis 19, we're missing the bigger picture. One writer put it this way: this chapter reveals God's judgment of a morally bankrupt Canaanite civilization, but it also provides a severe warning against others becoming like them. This passage is a warning. It's a warning to unbelievers about sin. It's a warning to unbelievers about the fact that they cannot just continue to go through life and not care about what God thinks. They cannot just go through life and do what pleases them. They cannot just go through life and live for themselves and shake their puny little fists at God, because He's going to judge sin. He's going to judge sin. And the judgment will not only be here and now, but it'll be in eternity as well. I think the passage, though, especially for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, I think the passage is a warning to us about the decisions we make, the choices we make, the steps we take. How did Lot get from being with Abraham, believing in God, to the point where he's in a cave with his daughters? So far away from God, how did that happen in his life? See, I believe that the main intent of this passage is to warn unbelievers, to warn believers. I believe that because that's how the passage is used all throughout the Old and New Testaments. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, you have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah being placed right along the example of Noah and the flood, to warn the world of God's coming judgment, to warn unbelievers of God's coming judgment. There's coming a day when they'll answer for their lifestyle. There's coming a day when they'll answer for their sin. All throughout both Testaments, Noah and the world of his day, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his wife are given as examples to warn us, to warn the people around us. Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul spoke of them. Jude spoke of them. Jesus said, don't be like Lot's wife. Judgment's coming. And it's going to come when people are least expecting it. That's exactly what happened to Sodom. On a clear day, a lot like the day we see out these windows, on a clear day, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain woke up to go about their business as usual, and ended the day in eternity. Well, let's look at this passage. Let's try to understand. These are to be red flags to us, flares to warn that judgment is coming. God will pour out His wrath on wickedness. It's also a warning, and this is what I want us as believers to see primarily. It's also a warning to us about the choices we make. It's a warning to you and I as men, gentlemen, about the way we lead our families and the decisions we make that affect them. Well, let's look at the text, Genesis chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, this tells us a little bit more about Lot and his story. You see, we've already seen, we saw the way Lot's life is on a downward spiral from the time he left Abraham. Remember, he left Abraham. Abraham gave him the choice of all the land in chapter 13. Lot looks out, he looks down at the plain, he looks at Sodom, he looks at Gomorrah, and it looked like a place where he could live and make money. And so he chooses it. Then when we next read of him in the Scripture, he's pitched his tent outside Sodom. When we next, and Sodom in the Scripture is a picture of the world. Lot is the picture of the Christian who knows God but doesn't walk with God. Next thing we see, his tent's not only pitched outside Sodom, now he's living in a house in Sodom. Now we find out in chapter 19 and verse 1 that he's sitting at the gate. That's important. You see, at the gate of a city is where legal transactions took place. At the gate of the city is where business was conducted. At the gate of the city is where the judges of the city sat. It's entirely possible that Lot so blended in with the city of Sodom that he became one of its judges. Interestingly enough, he had absolutely no effect upon his city. He's not like Joseph, who we're going to get to later in the book of Genesis, who works in a secular government, who rises to the top of the government of the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he affects everyone around him. Lot's not like that. Lot's not like Daniel. Daniel rose to the top of the government of Babylon. And he affected the people around him. He affected them so much. I just love this. If you read in the beginning of the book of Daniel, he affected the people around him so much that they said, you know what, we hate him and we've got to get something on him, but the only way we're ever going to get him out of here is if we accuse him of something that has to do with his God. He was so identified with God, he was so identified with worship, that they said that's the only thing way we can get him. He's a man of integrity. He made a difference. Lot lived outside the city, lived in the city of Sodom. He sits at the gate, what one writer called a man of standing in that community, but apparently had absolutely no effect upon it. See, that's a warning. That's a warning to you and a warning to me. Not to be a Lot. Not to lead our families like a Lot. Well, when he saw the angels who came into the city, he got up to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. Remember, they're in the form of humans here, human men. Verse 2, he said, "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." After all, remember from the last chapter, chapter 18, they had been sent by God to check out the reports about the wickedness of Sodom. Verse 3, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called a lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Literally, it says, so that we may know them. It's the word in Hebrew, yada. Yada. Now, there are those, and we're going to, in a moment, we'll look at this in detail, and I'll go over this, but there are those who say the sin of Sodom is not homosexuality, but the sin of Sodom is inhospitality. That is, they were not treating these angels hospitably. And those who believe that and promote that, and I don't believe that's the case here. I believe the NIV is perfectly right in its translation. Send them out, bring them out to us that we can have sex with them. I think they're perfectly right. I'll show you why. We'll go through it in just a minute. But there are those who say, well, all they're asking for is for Lot to bring them out. These guys are strangers in the city. They had an unfortunate incident several chapters ago in chapter 13 and 14 when they were overrun by the kings of the east. And all they wanted to do was bring them out and question them and ask them about their credentials. Maybe they were spies. I'll show you in a moment why I don't think that's the case. And why I clearly think that the NIV is correct when it says they wanted to have them come out so that they could have sex with them. Lot went in outside, verse 6. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, I got to tell you, if the men of Sodom, if all they wanted was some information and credentials from these guys, that is a strange offer on the part of Lot. That is a strange offer on the part of Lot. Now, how do we understand Lot? How do we understand him? How do we understand him doing such a horrific thing, offering his daughter to the crowd to satisfy them so they wouldn't bother the two angels? How can we understand a man like this? There are some who try to rescue Lot's reputation. They say something like this. It was one of the greatest things in that culture, one of the greatest duties in that culture, to make sure that you took care of guests who were in your home and you protected them. I got to tell you, I'm not buying that for a minute. I do believe that that was part of that culture to protect people in your house, but I agree more with those who said Lot should have rather given his life to protect his daughters and those angels than offered his daughters to the crowd. But you see, Lot was in Sodom, and eventually a lot of Sodom was in Lot. Lot is an example of the person, the Christian, who's in the world, but is also of the world. That is the person. There are Christians who buy into the world system. They buy into the priorities of the world. They buy into what the world is living for, and you can't identify them from the crowd. And that's what Lot's an example of. You see, the Scripture says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, must be in the world. After all, we'd have to go out of the world. You know what I'm talking about? We'd have to go out of the world. We are in the world, but the Scripture says we must not be of the world. Lot was an example of a believer who was in the world, because a believer who's in the world, but and also of the world. Why do I say he's a believer? This is the reason. In 2 Peter, Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Peter calls Lot a righteous man and says that his righteous soul was vexed by all that he saw around him. But he never left. He never left. He moved his family outside of Sodom, and then he moved them into Sodom, and then Sodom moved into them. Verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Now, how are we to understand this? What is the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the sin that God is judging here? Is it homosexual activity, a homosexual lifestyle, or is it a breach of hospitality? Let me give you the arguments here. Those who say that it was a breach of hospitality that was their sin, and by the way, when I even think about somebody saying that, I think, okay, you mean that whole area was wiped out with fire and brimstone because they don't know how to be hospitable. Give me a break. But what do they base that on? They base it on the fact that the Hebrew word yada is used in verse 5 and verse 8. The men of the city want to know the angels. Lot offers his daughters who have never known a man. The word is yada in Hebrew. It is in the Old Testament 943 times. Only 12 times is it used of sexual activity. And so, there are those who are into mathematics more than the interpretation of the Word of God who say, see, there it is. It's used the vast majority of times in the Old Testament to mean to gain knowledge. Therefore, the problem here is these people of Sodom and Gomorrah are not hospitable. That's their sin. Well, they're missing a little bit here. Of the 12 times that this word yada is used in the Old Testament to speak of sexual activity, 10 of those times are in the book of Genesis. When you go to the context of the use of the word yada by Moses in the book of Genesis, when you go to the context of chapter 19, it is clear that what is meant here is not to get to know somebody, to gain information about somebody, but what is meant here is sexual activity. In fact, Brown, Driver, and Briggs of the Standard Hebrew Lexicon say that verse 5 means, the word yada means to know a man carnally. Verse 8 means to know a woman carnally. Just because the majority of passages in the Old Testament use the word yada to mean to gain information doesn't mean that in the context of our passage that it doesn't mean sexual activity. And the thing that really presses it home is it would be so far out of bounds for Lot to offer his daughters to the crowd if all they wanted was information. What is he saying to them? Well, listen, these guys are strangers in my house. I'm protecting them because it's the thing to do when you're hospitable and I can't let them come out so you can question them. How about if I send my virgin daughters out to you? You can ask them questions. Does that make any sense to you? So one writer said, if getting acquainted is meant, then what on earth does verse 8 mean when the same word is used? The sin of Sodom that's being cataloged here in Genesis 19 is the sin of homosexual activity. Now, let me give you one more piece of the puzzle. one more piece of the puzzle. I want you to turn to the second last book of the Bible. The last book is what? Revelation. Singular. Revelation. Okay. And what's the book right before it? That's the one we want. Jude. It's only a one chapter book, so I want you to turn to Jude and verse 7. I'm going to start reading from verse 5 so we can get the context. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that our Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to what? What does it say? Come on, don't be afraid. Gave them up to sexual immorality and perversion. Jude's commentary on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that it was a sexual sin. It was a sin of perversion, literally of strange flesh. They serve, Job, and here we see again Jude rather, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah become a warning about judgment to come. For these reasons, I believe that there's no question that Genesis chapter 19, that the sin of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains is that the sin mentioned here, the sin recorded in these verses is that of homosexual activity. Now, I want to say something here and I want you to hear me clearly. I want you to hear me clearly. There is no warrant ever in Scripture for hating homosexuals. I want you to hear me clearly. There is no warrant in Scripture ever for violence against homosexuals. Never. We're not given warrant to hate them. We're not given warrant to do violence against them. So how should we react? Well, let me share with you. This is from Dr. Norman Geisler. He did a whole section on not just this passage, but the whole issue of homosexuality in the Bible. This is his three-part conclusion. Number one, the Bible says it is sin to practice homosexuality. Number two, God loves all persons, and that includes homosexuals. God loves all persons, and that includes homosexual. His third conclusion is that we must condemn the sin, but love the sinner. I want to say it again as clearly, as lovingly, and as strongly as I can. There is no warrant for you or I as believers in Jesus Christ to hate homosexuals. There is no warrant ever to do violence against a homosexual. Another writer said this: how do we as Christians deal with the homosexual? He offers two suggestions. Number one, develop relationships with them with patience and love and compassion. And number two, practice unconditional love. Now, back in Genesis 19, verse 10. But the men inside, that is the angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. Now, their physical blindness was just an example, a picture of the spiritual blindness that was already filling their hearts. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against His people is so great that He sent us to destroy it." And then we see in the following verses another example of the ineffectiveness of Lot. Look at verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters, the same two daughters he offered to the crowd. He went and he talked to his sons-in-laws, pledged to marry his daughters. 'Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But his sons-in-law thought he was" what? Joking. He couldn't even get members of his own family to believe and to leave the city. Verse 15, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" Look at verse 16. When he what? Hesitated. The angels have come to rescue Lot and his wife and his daughters and whoever else he can grab to get out of the city. They've come to rescue them. So much of Sodom has gotten into Lot that when it comes time to go, what does he do? He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to leave. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand in the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them, and he was merciful to them because of the intercession of Abraham in the previous chapter. The angels had to literally grab Lot and his wife and the two daughters by the hands and drag them out of the city. So much had Sodom become a part of them that they didn't want to leave a place that God was about to destroy. May it never be that you and I in our Christian walk get to the place where we're so in the world, we're so of the world, that we don't want to get away from it. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away." And even now, Lot has to argue with the angels. Lot says to them, "No, my lords, please, your servants found favor in your eyes. You've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. I can't flee to the mountains." We don't know if he thought that he couldn't make it in time, if he wasn't up to the trek. We don't know what the story is. But he says, "Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That's why the town was called Zoar. Zoar means little. Little. Now I want you to underline verse 23. "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land." Now why is that there? Why that little comment? Why that little detail that by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land? I think it's to show that to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, this was just going to be another day. They were going to go about their business. Not knowing what shortly awaited them. Because verse 24 tells us, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt." So much had Sodom been in her heart and life that she disobeyed at this critical juncture of her life and looked back. How do we explain what happened, the fire and the brimstone? Let me share with you real quickly what some authors said. The five cities of the plain of the Jordan were located in the valley of Siddim at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Now covered with water, this region in circa 2065 BC was fertile and populous. About 2056 BC, the salt and free sulfur in this area, which is now a burnt out region of oil and asphalt, were miraculously mingled, apparently by an earthquake common to this region. The violent explosion hurled the salt and sulfur into the air red hot, so that it literally rained fire and brimstone over the whole plain. That is, that God miraculously took elements that were already there, and using a volcanic activity or using earthquake, caused these elements to spew up into the air, burning red hot, and fall back down to the ground. One writer said this: at the proper time, God kindled the gases. A great explosion took place. The salt and the sulfur were thrown into the heavens red hot, so that it did literally rain fire and brimstone from heaven. Lot's wife was encrusted in salt. Early the next morning, the text tells us, verse 27, Abraham got up, returned to the place where he had stood before with the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And when you read what happens in verses 30 to 38, you almost wish Lot hadn't been saved. Because the postscript to this story is so sad and so tragic for Lot. He has already lost his wife because so much of Sodom was in her, so much of Sodom was in him. And we're about to find out in verses 30 to 38 that so much of Sodom was in his two girls. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his, perhaps the people of the city blamed him for what happened, or didn't understand. How did you get saved and nobody else did? Anyhow, he fears for his life, and he flees. He and his two daughters lived in the cave. One day the oldest daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is no man around to lie with us. They were all wiped out. There are no prospects for a bridegroom here. There's no man around to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in, lay with him. He's not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day she tells the younger girl what she did, and they decide to repeat the process with the younger girl. Verse 36 tells us, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The oldest daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. Moab, by the way, sounds like a word which means from the father or by the father. How would you like to have that name? She named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. By the way, the Moabites, Numbers 25 tells us, led Israel into gross immorality. And God sent a plague among the Israelites that cost 24,000 their lives. That's the result, one result of this sin. The youngest daughter, verse 38, tells us, also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. That means son of my kinsman, son of my parent. He's the father of the Ammonites of today. The Ammonites are the ones who instituted the false deity Moloch. And if you know anything of your biblical history, Moloch was a god to which human sacrifices were made, and a god to which the Israelites would offer their infant children. They would take this statue of Moloch with his arms outstretched, heat it till it was molten, and then take those precious little ones and lay them in his burning arms. That's the Ammonites. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites became perennial enemies of Israel. Now, What do we make of this? To make of this, how are we to take lessons from this chapter? As I said earlier, I think the greater lessons of this chapter, there is the lesson to all who will read that God judges sin. And there's coming a day when those who thumb their nose at God, who turn their backs upon God, there is coming a day when judgment will fall. God will not allow that to go on forever. But I think the greater lesson is for you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior, because Lot is a redeemed person who wasn't living like a redeemed person. One writer said it was difficult to get Lot out of Sodom and Sodom out of Lot's family. Another writer said Lot liked the good life of Sodom's society. It's easy to trace what happened in his life. He looked and he saw, chapter 13 tells us. He pitched his tent near Sodom. He was living in Sodom, chapter 14 tells us. Finally, chapter 9 tells us he was a leader in Sodom. It's no wonder that one writer said Lot was hypocritical. His heart was in Sodom. His wife was too attached to the city to follow the call of grace. His daughters had no qualms about having sex with their drunk and naked father. What happened to Lot? What happened to his wife? What happened to his children? How did his judgment get so distorted? How did his perspective get so warped? One writer said this, so much stemmed from a self-regarding choice and persistence in it. In other words, way back in chapter 13, when Abraham said to Lot, I want you to look upon all of the land and pick whatever you want. Lot looked out. He looked toward Sodom. He chose the choicest part and chose it for himself and for his family. One writer said this, he chose on the basis of financial advantage, and his biography becomes a series of downward steps. He moved into Sodom. He associated closely with his people. He became a leader. He compromised his faith. And this writer said, what seems to be to our advantage financially may drain us of spiritual resources. The bottom line is this. Lot didn't take God seriously, and therefore neither did his family. Another writer asked this question. Where did Lot lose his dignity and faith? Not in big earth-shaking decisions, but in making numerous small choices that left God out of his life. I want you to think for a moment. I want to think for a moment about my own life. What are the small choices that I have made or am making right now? And where are they going to take me? Where are they going to take my family? So much of your life and my life is made up of small decisions that have a huge, if not momentous, impact on the course of our lives and the lives of our families. What little compromise are we making today? What little accommodation to the world are we making today? And what's it going to do to our spouse? What's it going to do to our children? Are our lives going to unravel like a Lot? I pray God, no! No! And so I've come up with five things that I want to commit myself to anew, and that I pray that especially the men of this church will commit themselves to anew. Five things. And I have to tell you, I look out. I know many of the men of our church, not all of you, I wish I did. It's so hard to keep up. And we have some fantastic men in our church, some fantastic husbands and fathers who I look up to, who I want to be like. I'm proud of you. And I want to say as well that we have some fantastic women in our church, women of God who love God. Thank you for loving God as you do. But I thank God that in our church is not like so many other churches where all of the leadership is taken by women, all of the ministry is done by women, and the men are passive and they have to be pushed by their wives to do anything. I thank God that that doesn't seem to be the case here. And that's only by His grace. But I want to challenge everyone, but especially men today. I want to challenge you. I want you to commit yourself to these five things. Recommit yourself to these five things as I am doing. Number one, recommit yourself to being the spiritual spark plug of your family. Recommit yourself to being the spiritual spark plug of your family. What do I mean by that? Well, I learned this from Jack Lloyd. Some of you know Jack Lloyd. He has Auto Rebuilders north of town. He knows everything there is to know about cars and engines and all that great stuff. Everything I wish I knew. But you dial him up. Jack, my car won't start. Okay? Jack says that when your car won't start, it's either fire or fuel or timing. It's got to be one of those three. Either there's no spark getting to your spark plug, or there's no fuel that for that spark to ignite, or the timing is off that's causing all that to happen. Well, what I'm saying is that I want to be the spark plug. I want to be the spark. I want to be the fuel. I want to be the fire. I want to be the timing for my wife, for my family. Because without those things, the car won't start and it won't move. And I want to be the one in my family that moves my family toward God. That moves my family toward making choices that honor Him. I want to be the spiritual spark plug of my family, and I challenge the men of our church to be sure that you are the one that's motivating your family spiritually. Number two, I commit myself, and I'm asking the men, especially of our church, to commit themselves to making sure that the ladder of success in your life is parked against the right building. I'll never forget years ago, Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard, talked about a Dallas businessman who reached the epitome in his field, reached the top rung of the ladder of success in his chosen profession, only to look around and see the ruins of his family and children and realize that his ladder of success was parked against the wrong building. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you, as it happened with Lot. So I'm asking that we commit ourselves to make sure that our ladder of success is parked against the right building. Number three, I am asking that we commit ourselves to seeking and finding satisfaction, not in the things of the world, but in the things that count. Not in the things of the world, but in the things that count. Every one of us has to make a decision. Sometime very soon after we become a Christian. Sometimes it's a long time after we become a Christian. But at some point in our lives after becoming a Christian, we have to make a decision who we're going to live for. Who is the one you've decided to live for? I decided a long time ago in my life I'd live for the Lord, and I tried to keep that commitment imperfectly, I might add. I tried to value God's things over other things. Number four, I'm challenging myself and the men of our church to lead our families, on the jobs, in our schools with integrity. With integrity. Not taking the easy way, not taking the shady way, not saying no one's going to see anyhow. We, just give you an illustration of that, we, back in March, Kathy and I took the opportunity to get out of town for a couple of days. We like to do that. Do you like to do that? And she took along with us a valuable pearl necklace that her father had given to her that he got when he was a soldier in Japan. It was valuable because of its emotional value, but it was valuable because it was worth a lot of money. And we could, when we looked around for it, we could not find it anywhere. And the only thing we could see is that it had been stolen out of our hotel room while we were away, because it was there and it was unattended. I know we shouldn't have done that. You can come up to me and tell me later. You should know better than that. We should have. So I called the insurance company. Told them the story. They covered it as a regular claim. Sent us money for it. Just about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were getting the car ready for another trip. Cleaning out, you know, all that dirt that gets under, all those things under your seat. You know what I'm talking about? Now, understand, we had looked it through our car with a fine-tooth comb and never found that necklace. But just a couple weeks ago, we're looking, cleaning out the car, and under a metal plate that was very hard to see and very hard to get to, Kathy felt something and pulls out the pearl necklace. And we're just rejoicing and thanking God because, you know, the emotional value of that was tremendous. The first thing we said was, we've got to call the insurance company and tell them we're returning their money. Now, I don't want to, we're not some great heroes, okay? Don't make it out to be that. I'm not trying to say that by any way, shape, or form. I just want to say that all of us are going to have some kind of decision along the way. They would never have been able to know in a million years that we recovered that necklace. Never. We could have kept that money. But you know, our spiritual testimony and our integrity is worth far more than a couple hundred dollars. And so we wrote a check, stuck it into an envelope after calling them to find out where it goes, and sent the money back. Why? Because we're determined to live and lead with integrity. How can I ask you to live with integrity if I don't? Last, I'm asking for you to recommit, as I am recommitting, to be real and transparent. That is, that I'm always the same in all situations. I'm not one way here and another way at home. I'm not putting on a show for you to make you think I'm spiritual. It's too late for that. You already know. So much of life is made up in the small decisions that we make. So much of what happens to our families depends on those decisions. Let's commit ourselves to being the spiritual spark plug of our families, to parking the ladder of success against the right building, finding satisfaction in the things of God, leading in integrity, and being real and transparent.